All right. As you can see, if you have a bulletin, I have entitled this morning's message, Further Explanation of the New Birth. I'll try to explain that in a moment. But once again, picking up actually for repeating somewhat from last week, Gospel of John, the first 8 verses, the small questions and satisfy all doubts. Briefly, I will say that I believe that much of the problem of understanding, presenting the simple gospel of salvation, I believe at least part of that problem lies at the feet of Charles Finney. Let me try to briefly explain it. There are those, pastors, religious leaders, whatever, evangelists, that absolutely despise Charles Finney. While I've never met any, but I've heard that there are pastors who tell a visiting preacher, whatever you do not even mention the name of Charles Finney. You do and you're out. I've heard of it, but I've never seen it. Why the opposition? Charles Finney is credited with writing a book. He didn't actually write it. He was asked to write a book, and he said no, he wouldn't do it, but if somebody else wanted to copy his messages, so forth, put it in a book form, they could. So they did, but they do put him down as the author. And it was called, Lectures on Revival. And in there, the point that most opposition centers around is that, again, like I've mentioned, Finney was not a trained theologian. He was a lawyer. And he preached and presented the gospel, his version of it, somewhat like a lawyer, using argument, using a systematic plan and approach and so forth to convince, like he was going to try to convince a jury that he would try to convince the lost to accept his version. And I hesitate to say it that way. I am not saying that God did not use Charles Finney. I will not say that people were not saved and there was not, at times at least, genuine revival. But I don't believe it was because of Charles Finney. I believe it was in spite of him. Now, God has done this numerous, numerous times through the 2,000-year history of the church. Many times he has used very, very flawed people. And some of us, in, you might say, hindsight, coming up later, look at it, and we just can't figure out why God did it that way. But I do accept that he does. So, this book, Lectures on Revival, he teaches that if you want revival, all you have to do is follow this, this, and this plan. And bingo, it happens. And it seemed, and I only say seemed, that it seemed to be the way it worked for him. But I don't know anybody else. But yet today, there are those who will follow his plan, not depending on the sovereign grace of God as much as they are depending on the actions of man, the conduct, the message of man. And many, many gospel tracts use the same plan, same program. Make it as simple as possible. Make it as few demands as possible. Simply get the people to respond. That's all you want. That's all you need. Well, that teaching, I'm afraid, in the last 50 years or more, probably quite a bit more than that now, here in America has really damaged the proclamation of the gospel of salvation. So much error is used. Now, I can't go in all the detail. I'd spend the whole hour and then some, a couple of hours, and I'll just, you know, criticize, and I don't want to do that. But as I mentioned last week, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, had put together a gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. And there's probably been as many of those printed as any one gospel tract spread all over this world. And I'm not saying that nobody has ever gotten saved because of it. But I do believe, and I'm not the only one, that it's not the best one by any means, and can indeed lead people to a false salvation. I mentioned again last week, and I've done it before, that I like the way Ray Comfort presents the gospel, his gospel tracts, and so forth. He uses or starts out by using the law, something that most of the modern do not and will not. They avoid it like the plague. It's too negative as far as they're concerned. Yet, we read in the Old Testament, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Bottom line, the Word of God tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why would we not want to use it in winning the lost or attempting to win the lost? In the New Testament, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, said, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Old Testament, New Testament, both. The law was designed to bring us to salvation, to bring us to Christ. To not use the law, I believe, now it can be abused, to be sure, but to not use it is, I'm not sure if I want to say violating, but at least we are not accessing what God has provided in winning the lost, in an attempt to win the lost to Christ. John Wesley is supposed to have said something to the effect, I preach the law until people are convicted, and then I preach grace until they are converted. The law is designed to bring conviction, to show us, to demonstrate our need for salvation. And when a message and or a gospel tract does not do that, it's not doing it the way God designed it. Many people wonder why the problem with Matthew 7:21, when Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They say, well, why? You know, they're naming the name of the Lord. They're calling upon the name of the Lord and so forth. Here again, I really believe the biggest single problem is a defective message of salvation. Sacrificing the truth, sacrificing the law, just trying to convince them to say the sinner's prayer, whatever it might be. One more thing along this line. I'm sure most of you are well familiar with the so-called Asbury Revival. And when I say so-called, I don't mean that negatively. It's just that I do not call it a revival in the historic sense. A movement of God or whatever else, great, fine. But many now are reflecting back to the 1970s, and this movie is promoting that thought or idea. Many people are finding it very fascinating, interesting, and so forth. The so-called Jesus movement and the likes of that. And again, I'm not categorically condemning it. Virtually every revival recorded in church history has had its negative side. The devil always attempts to produce some sort of a counterfeit, and he's more successful in some than he is in others. But going back to the 1970, the hippie, the Jesus movement, revival, and so forth, I've talked to very few that were involved in it, but a few. And of course, I've read much, much more. One of the problems that I have, and many others, with it, is that so many made a profession of faith, and it was not demonstrated in a changed life. They continued just as they were before, except they said, well, now I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. Recently, someone has resurrected an old, old video of David Wilkerson interviewing four young men that made the claim that they had been converted in this Jesus movement. Now, if you know anything about, or if you don't know anything about David Wilkerson, I never knew much about him early. I mean, I knew who he was and so forth. But in the last year or so, I've listened to a number of his messages that are on YouTube that he has preached in the last few years of his life. He died of a car accident not too long ago. But not your typical charismatic Pentecostal by any means. I mean, when he gets to preaching on sin in the church, he absolutely hammers it, unmerciful. Now, in this video, it's in the very, very early years of his ministry. And as such, he, what should I say, has not developed that hard approach that he did in the later years. But he was trying. And what I'm getting at, and in this, in referring to this, is that these four young men who claimed to have been converted had not changed their life at all. They were still smoking pot, they were still drinking booze, they were still carousing, doing all these other things, and had their way of justifying it, continually saying, well, everybody sins, we've accepted Jesus, he's forgiven us, and all of that. And Wilkerson just hammered him and hammered him and hammered him with the Word of God, verses of Scripture, and all of the rest. It went right through one ear and out the other. They didn't pay a bit of attention to him. I will contend, all through the New Testament, there is no justification without sanctification. You can't separate the two from the Word of God. Now, there's a growth period, a learning curve, call it whatever you want. Very, very few get off of their knees from praying and receiving the Lord as their Savior, and all of a sudden they've got it all put together. It does take time. But again, these four that Wilkerson was talking to, even when he showed them from the Word of God, they ignored it. They wanted nothing to do with it, justifying their continued worldly lifestyle. So I say that to say this. We used to have a track back there in the track rack called God's Simple Plan of Salvation, written by a man by the name of Ford Porter. I never had the privilege of meeting him, but people who have had met him, he's long dead, said that he was an absolute incredible man of prayer. They had never heard anybody pray like he prayed. But that track, the plan of salvation is simple. And maybe that's why it is so easily abused. If the plan of salvation, let's say, had 10 parts, that first you had to do this, this. In fact, I was in a church service one time where a pastor took a chalkboard, but anyway, a board of some sort, and he put 7 steps of salvation and said you had to do this, this, and this, 7 steps, or you're not saved. Well, when the invitation came, it seemed like about half the church went down forward because they missed a step here someplace. If that was true, and it's not, if that was true, then I don't believe we'd have that much room for these false gospels or easy believism gospels. But because God's plan of salvation is so simple, is so easy from a man's perspective, then it's easily distorted, misused, and so forth. Well, I've already taken up most of the time, and I've got one of the longest messages, at least the outline, that I've had in a long, long time. Bear with me. If I get too long-winded and you have to leave, it's your privilege. But I start out with, how are we born again? That verse number 3, once again, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Just as with our physical birth, so our spiritual birth, you cannot do it yourself. Jesus clearly told us in no uncertain terms in John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." I could preach a whole sermon on that simple text, but suffice to say that when it comes to this thing that we call salvation, folks, we cannot do it ourselves. Jesus clearly says that without him, we cannot do anything. It's an absolute sovereign work of grace. In John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I was in a pastor's conference down in South Dakota one time, and the host pastor mentioned this verse of scripture and then tripped all over himself, finally admitting, "I don't understand it." Jesus simply said, you can't do it on your own. Without him, ye can do nothing. In Romans 3:10 and 23, we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's the bottom line. That's why we cannot do it on our own. We're sinners before our salvation. So what then does God do? He has to step in. He has to provide the way. So we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for instance, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most of the time, and rightfully so, the emphasis is on that word, grace, a free, unmerited gift. But I would point out that this grace comes through faith that's not of ourselves, but rather it is a gift of God. That faith is a gift of God. The faith that you exercise to come to Jesus Christ is not something you conjure up in your own heart and mind. It's a gift from God. Now, I want to emphasize this, and I will be over and over and over again. And why? Well, number one, that you might see it. But number two, it might humble you. We have got nothing to brag about. We have got nothing to be proud of when it comes to our salvation. God did it all. And without His sovereign hand of grace upon us, we would never be able to come to Christ. What then is man's part as expressed by Paul? Romans 10, 9 and 10, you're all familiar with it. Many of you could quote it. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're anything like me, I'm sure you have heard numerous preachers, evangelists, and the likes of that use that portion of scripture to put the whole burden on you. Paul adds to that, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Once again, just pounding and emphasizing on your part. Now, I would contend that Paul is not saying, except you call upon the name of the Lord with your mouth, you will not be saved. I once had a pastor that said that, that preached that, that just absolutely insisted that you had to audibly call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. If you didn't do it that way, you never got saved. That's not what he's saying. But rather, Paul is saying here that if you do trust that Jesus is Lord, let me pause there again. There's a faction out there that condemns or criticizes what they call lordship salvation, claiming that that's somehow a works salvation. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We recognize him as Lord. But if we then do trust Jesus as Lord, then we believe the full gospel as expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then thou shalt be saved. Now, if on one hand we cannot do it ourselves, yet we are encouraged to do it, how can we? Some look upon that as some sort of a contradiction. That on one hand we are instructed, you know, call upon the name of the Lord. On the other hand, we insist that we cannot do it on our own. Well, again, and I've already referred to that as faith as being a gift, but in Acts chapter 11 we read, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So just as faith is a gift of God, so is repentance. Jesus said, without repentance, you know, we'll never make it. We can't do it on our own. So what does he do? He grants us this gift of repentance. I've already mentioned it. I'll do it again here. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I emphasize, I sound like a broken record, but I find it so many that just cannot see it. And I think basically because they've been taught something differently most of their life. But this faith that we use to come to Christ with is a gift of God. Something we cannot do on our own. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. So if we need faith, it's He that needs to give it to us. And He does very graciously. We read in 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter clearly tells us that we have obtained this thing he calls a precious faith. And how do we obtain it? How do we receive it? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not because some slick preacher convinces you, not because you read in some gospel tract that if you will just do this, that, or the other thing, but rather this thing that Peter calls a precious faith comes through the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Acts 3:16. You remember the story of the man who was lame from birth, and he was carried daily to the temple, and he was looking for a handout. He was healed, and then it says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. When ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, speaking of Jesus, hath given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. When Peter told the guy to get up and walk, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it on his own. If he could have, he'd have done it years before. He received the faith to get up and walk as it was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So over and over and over again, and I'm not done with this, the scriptures emphasize, it might just not come out in full-blown neon lights and so forth, but scripture is so clear that absolutely everything we need for salvation, the Lord provides it for us. For without him, we cannot do it. So what examples do we have of salvation by simple faith? Acts 2:37 to 41, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God has called. And with many other words did he testify, exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Again, you recall Romans chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As they heard the word of God, God gave them that gift of faith that they exercised, that they used to call upon the name of the Lord. When or how? As their hearts were pricked, as the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin as a result of that preaching. There were those at the synagogue in Luke 13. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But again, I'm not going to go there, but we've already seen and learned that this thing that is demanded of us for our salvation, repentance, is a gift of God. But again, there is a faction out there that is absolutely condemning the doctrine of repentance. I'm not going to go in there any further, but it bothers me. Some men that I once respected very, very highly have gotten off into left field on that subject. Let's see here. Acts 4:4. Here again at the temple, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here again, we have this thought, we have this idea. They heard the word, and then they responded. Why? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word. They received that gift of faith as a result of hearing that word. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed. That word believed in modern English doesn't quite carry the meaning that it did in Old English, and obviously in the Greek word from which it comes. It's not simply believing that such and such exists or is or whatever, but rather it speaks of a faith, of a trust. If I had my way, my preferred translation, the KJV, would not use the word believe, but rather trust. Because that's what it really means. As we use the word today in modern English, to believe something is just to believe it exists, so to speak, that it is. But in the Old English, the way it was used, to believe in someone is to fully trust him, take his word, believe him, on and on the various descriptions could be used. But when they believed, when they trusted as a result of Philip's preaching, then and then they accepted Christ, were baptized, and so forth. A little further on in that same 8th chapter, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I emphasize a little bit there that short phrase, "if thou believest with all thine heart." This is basically the same thing that Paul said in Romans 10:9. "If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." There's a big, huge difference, as you all well know, between believing in the head and believing in the heart. The heart being your mind, your will, your emotion, with everything you've got. It's not some casual belief or faith. It's everything. It's what gives you conviction. And the difference between conviction and preference. Conviction you'll die for. Preference you will not. It's conviction that allows men and women to go to martyrdom, refusing to reject their Savior, fully believing and trusting to their dying breath that he is everything he claimed to be. Acts 9, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now I and many others, not all, will contend that when Paul cried out and addressed the Lord as Lord, that was the moment of his salvation. There will be those who disagree, so I would draw their attention to the verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Ananias addressed Paul as brother, a brother in Christ. He didn't lead him to the Lord. Paul saw the Lord on that road to Damascus. And he called out, "Lord." He didn't know much. We can only assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, that in his persecution of the church, he had heard the gospel numerous times. It's reasonable to believe that when he arrested, imprisoned, when he arrested and persecuted, perhaps giving the people the chance, the opportunity to renounce the Lord. And I'm sure some did. In fact, the historical records tells us that some did. But many did not, choosing either imprisonment or ultimately martyrdom. And they would tell Paul why. And I really believe that as Paul was on that road to Damascus, these things are going through his mind. And bang, when the Lord shows up, calls out to him, it brought Paul to the end. As we say in a modern vernacular, took all the starch out of him. Lord, what would you have me to do? That was his calling upon the Lord. And when he gets to the house of Ananias, Ananias fully recognizes it as a born again brother in Christ. Acts 16, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, note, whose heart the Lord opened as she attended unto things that were spoken of Paul. Here again, Lord did it all. That's what it says. The Lord opened her heart. The Philippian jailer, you're all familiar with that, Acts 16. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Here again, that word believe, literally meaning trust. Not simply believe that there was this man by the name of Jesus, an itinerant preacher that went around and did a few miracles and so on and so forth, but rather trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. 18. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Over and over and over again. As I said earlier, it may not be emblazoned with neon lights, so to speak. But as you search the Word of God, you see over and over and over again, this thing we call salvation was a simple matter of trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And how do we get the faith to do it? A gift of God. Now, if it is so easy, as some of these verses seem to imply, what's the problem? Referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Much could be said. I've already run over, but again, as you well know, Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. All evidence shows or points that the church at Corinth was the most carnal church of all that we have in the New Testament. At least we have the most details on. Now, Paul addresses them as believers, the church at Corinth, the body of believers at Corinth. Yet, because of their conduct, he says, I fear. I have this fear that your faith is not genuine. Yes, you've made a profession. Yes, you attend. Yes, you make some claims and so forth. But the evidence is simply not there. He says, I'm afraid that when I come there, I'm not going to find what I want to find. And he also said, you're not going to like what I've got to say when I get there. Now, for those, I'm not suggesting that there's any here, but I had mentioned earlier that there's a faction out there in the Christian community that insists that the Bible does not demand or tell us to repent of our sin, but only repentance toward God, mentioned one time. But Paul says to the Corinthians that they have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And because of that, he seriously doubts their salvation and will call upon them to examine yourself to see if you are indeed in the faith. Matthew 7:21, you're all familiar with it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The difference is simply between the head and the heart. I've often said, as I've witnessed to people, that a lot of people miss heaven and go to hell by about 12 inches. The difference between the head and the heart. They have a head knowledge. Many of them can even articulate it quite well that Jesus did indeed die on that cross to pay the price of their sin and all of that. And yet, there's nothing in their life to demonstrate that it's made a difference. So how can we know? Matthew 7:20, wherefore Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now this is the only test Jesus authorizes us to judge the validity of anyone's salvation. Now that doesn't make us judge and jury and hangman. But that's what the Lord has given to us. By their fruit ye shall know them. I've known individuals. I've been in so-called soul-winning clinics and the likes of that, where the moderator will show or demonstrate they've got a little New Testament, and in the backside or their flyleaf or whatever, they've got names of individual that they led to the Lord at such a date, such a time, such a place, so on and so forth. And regardless of what kind of life they are now living, they'll continually go back and say, right there they asked Jesus into their heart. Right there they, whatever. That's not what Jesus told us. Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now, is it possible for someone to be truly born again and not demonstrate it as well as they maybe ought? Sure. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. It doesn't happen instantly. So we need to use some grace to be sure. But again, bottom line, somebody claims to be saved. Somebody, maybe you led to the Lord or thought you led to the Lord. And 5 years from now, there's absolutely no change in their life. They're still doing the same sins that they did before. You have no right to consider them a true born-again child of God. Once again, Paul said to that church at Corinth, therefore, if any man be in Christ... Oh, I've already said that one. Let me pass that one up. 13:5 is the one I wanted to find. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And how do you do it? What's the evidence? A changed life. A changed life is the only evidence. Now, I will grant you, that can be falsified too. You take some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you take some of the Mormons that I have known, humanly speaking, some of the finest people you'd ever want to meet. Absolutely honest, over and above board, and so forth, to the extreme. It can be falsified. That's when, again, you go into the Word of God, you find out what they believe about Jesus, who he is, and so forth. But again, on the surface, as we were just, generally dealing with people, it's the fruit that tells us that we are to use to determine whether they are saved or whether we need to sit down with them and show them from the Word of God how what salvation is really, truly all about. Once again, I go over here to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Notice how he uses the past tense. All these sins he mentions, and then he said, such were some of you. You're not there anymore. Again, if they are still there, much like those four young men that Wilkerson was trying to deal with, still living in their sin and justifying it, according to what I read in the Word of God, have every reason in the world to simply say, ye must be born again. Romans 6:14, once again, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So again, the thought of this idea of a changed life, sin is to no longer be in control. And if it is, well, you know it. I want to wrap up with 1 John. 1 John 5:13, most many of you could quote it. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John said the specific purpose that I wrote this letter is so that those of you who claim the name of Jesus can determine in your own heart and mind, do you really have it? I'm not sure why. Maybe some of them had their doubts and were expressing it to John. Maybe there were those who had taken upon themselves to judge the people and say, I don't believe they're saved. And so they get some doubts and so forth. So John says, I'm going to write this thing down so that you can determine whether you truly are in Christ or not. Now, I find at least five things that John deals with. There are others that find several more. But just very quickly, and I'll try to bring it to a close. Number one, a true Christian cannot ignore sin. 1 John 1:6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Again, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Bottom line, because of the late time, a true Christian cannot ignore sin. Number two, a true Christian obeys. 1 John 2:3, 4, and 5. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. John says, how do we know that we are in him? We obey. We willingly obey his commandments. A true Christian loves not the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That one really opens up a lot of can of worms, and I'm not going to go into it here. But once again, use it to judge yourself. What's the most important? The things of the world or the things of God? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Many, many professing Christians are seeking the things of the world, spending way, way more time and money on the things of the world than the things of God. I'm not saying they're not saved, but they ought to check up on it. Number four, a true Christian continues in fellowship. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I've heard the testimony of more than one who at one time made a profession of faith and went to church regularly, read their Bible, said their prayers, all this type of thing, and for whatever reason are no longer doing it today. John says we've got no right to believe, to think of them as a believer if they have not continued. Again, I have heard the testimony of those who have been so highly offended by the church or somebody in the church that they no longer come. That could be. But bottom line, John says that if they go out, the reason is that they might be made known to be not of us. They're not one of us. Last but not least, a true Christian cannot continue in hatred. 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Once again, I once belonged to a church for a short period of time that if you were not a member of a independent Bible-believing Baptist church, that pastor would not, under any condition, believe that you were truly saved. He had a literal hatred for anybody and everybody else. You had to be a part of their little group, or you weren't saved. The way I read it here, there's a very good possibility that that man was never saved in the first place. That pastor was never saved. He did not have love for other believers. We may not dot every I, we may not cross every T the same. I probably shouldn't even mention, go off into left field here. Last Wednesday morning at the pastor's fellowship, they weren't all there yet, but one of them brought up something, I'm not going to go into detail, and I decided, you know, I've never said anything before, but I've just let it go. But I tweaked, you might say, the Arminian faction They did not like it. I recognize them as believers. We have our differences. I'm not ashamed of the difference, but I don't deliberately go out and try to make an argument out of it and so forth. But they just about despise those of a Calvinist persuasion. And sometimes it's hard to put up with. It really is. But nevertheless, and again, there are just so many different avenues on both of those factions, it's hardly worth getting into. But the Lord taught me a long, long time ago. Like I said, I was under the influence of that first pastor for a short period of time, and I felt in my heart that what he was saying was not true. But he had a way of articulating it that made it sound true. And it took me a long time. Not 10, 20 years, but I mean, it took some time for me to fully accept someone as a brother or a sister in Christ, as long as they have a reasonable testimony of salvation, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have a different name over our door, if we don't cross our T's and dot our I's quite the same, I try to ignore it as much as I can. Well, I've said more about that. There was 5 points here that John says, you can judge yourself whether you be in the faith. In wrapping it up, hopefully, well, next week Brother Jay will bring the message, so another week after that, I'll pick it up in the third chapter of the Gospel of John and continue on with John 3:16. But in the meantime, like Paul admonished the church at Corinth, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you truly in the faith? Or have you just said the sinner's prayer at some time in the past? Sometime in the past you had some sort of a religious experience. The question is, did it change your life? Did you truly repent of your sin? Did it make a difference? If it doesn't or didn't, you've got no right to claim it as your salvation.